I love to see the young people in church, don't you? I think if I'd have known that we're going to have all the young people, I would have done something different. But I'm always blessed when young people come. But I'd like to kind of help you understand how I chose the subject that I have for today. Two things happened this week, and I always try to pray that God will direct me in what we're going to speak about. And when you've been pastoring for 42, 43 years, you got a lot of sermons, you know, you can pull from and different ideas. And so you think, what in the world should I preach about? And two things happened this week that really got my attention. First of all, I noticed on the news that Netanyahu was being charged with, he and his wife, with taking bribes. And I've always kind of respected him and thought he was a good leader. And so I was kind of shocked, and I thought, you know, you think about people in leadership and how they have temptations that most of us don't have because they're offered bribes to try to make a decision that is in somebody else's favor. So I got to thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, greed is a terrible thing. It's something we all struggle with. And so I took out the index to Ellen White writings, and I just wanted to look up what she said about greed. And this printing is small, so I had to put my glasses on to read it. But it says, all must overcome greed. So then it's something that we all struggle with, isn't it? And then she says, greed corrupts man's humanity. It exerts fascinating and bewitching influence on mankind. And then she says, the demon of Judas Iscariot surrendered his soul to. And then I saw this one. It says, cause the Jews to be despised by the heathen nations around them. You know, we have a pejorative. We talk about Jewing somebody down because the Jews were so tight that they tried to always get the best deal for themselves. And then there was another one about the Jews. It said, corrupted Israel. Israel was corrupted by greed. Mind is controlled by greed. It's controlling, and she mentions that. And then it said, prevailing just before Second Advent, not only in the world, but she said in the church. I said, oh, my goodness. Greed, well, you know, what does the true witness say about the last church? They feel like they're rich, increased in goods, and need of nothing. So that's a symbol of the problem of greed. And then it says it leads to dishonest practices. It corrupts the character, and the world is cursed by, and it closes the door to the good which might be done. I was in my office in Hanford when I was pastoring there one day, and one of my church members brought me a copy of the headlines from the San Francisco Chronicle in 1962. 1962 was the last year that the General Conference was held in San Francisco. And you know what the headline said? 1962 headline, San Francisco Chronicle. Adventists came to town with their Ten Commandments and a $10 bills. They stayed for 10 days and they didn't break either one. That's a kind of a poor reputation for Adventists. I don't know about you, but I don't like that. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a reputation of always trying to give the other guy a good deal instead of always trying to get a good deal for ourselves? Do you think maybe it would change something? You know, I remember a statement by the Pen of Inspiration where she says, if we were kind, tenderhearted, and full of mercy, we could win 100, where today we win only one. Maybe that comes with starting with the attitude we have about trying to get the best deal for ourselves instead of trying to help somebody else get a good deal. So then I got to thinking, well, you know, if this is such a problem, maybe the Lord talks about it quite often in the Word of God. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, there's a good example, but it's hard to explain, you know, God just kind of zapped him all of a sudden. And then I thought, well, you know, could have talked about Elisha and, you know, his servant. Remember how he was greedy and stole? And, yeah. And I thought, you know, I could have talked about Herod. And you remember his wife Jezebel, and they stole the vineyard of that man and how it was so destructive. You know, that was a pretty good example. I thought, you know, this idea of greed comes up over and over in the scripture. And then I thought, you know what? There's a better story. I thought about that guy named Balaam. You ever wondered why that story's included in the Bible? Well, you know, I think we can learn as much from negatives as we can from positives. This guy, I've called him the apostate. I thought about calling him the retrobate, but there's a difference between the meanings. An apostate, somebody that knew the truth and left it. A retrobate, somebody never knew it to start with. So that's what led me to this subject today, talking about Balaam. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of Numbers, and we'll look at this story. I have a book at home in my library called The Brazos River Boys, and it's a book about the cowboys that made their living around the Brazos River in Texas. They were always taking their cattle, you know, they'd round up a bunch of those longhorns, and they'd drive them up to Kansas City or to Abilene, or one of the places where they get them on the rail. And it tells true stories, supposedly, of these cowboys and what happened. And it tells that there was these two cowboys that they came across a couple of sheep herders. And of course, you know, cowboys hated sheep herders. And on the assumption that sheep herders aren't human, when they visited the camp, they saw these beautiful Navajo blankets, and they decided, well, we're going to steal those blankets because these guys aren't human anyway. So these two guys stole the blankets, and they took them, and they took their loot, and they buried it in the ground. They decided later they'd come back, and they'd take it to the nearest town, sell it. But early the next morning, one of the cowboys got to thinking. He said, you know, I think I'd rather have all of that money instead of just half. And so he got up real early before daybreak, and he went back where they had buried these two Navajo blankets. And there was a hole in the ground. The blankets were already gone. And he was kind of shocked. And when he looked in the hole, there was a note. And here's what the note said. I got to thinking, Charlie, it ain't right to steal. You done wrong to take those blankets. So I'm taking them all so you won't have no stolen goods on your conscience and it won't worry you none. You know, you've always heard that there's honor among thieves. Well, greed even destroys that myth, doesn't it? You see, greed destroys relationships. It destroys a lot of things. If you look in Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, I'm not going to take time to read it, but I just kind of want to give you an overview of what it says. We have the Moabites and the Midianites, and they've been reading the local newspaper, and they know what's been going on and how absolutely unstoppable the children of Israel are. And so they decided to get together and trying to form a coalition and see if they can't protect themselves against these people that are coming out of Egypt. And you know, but the more they get to realizing that the people that they've already overcome, they said, you know, that's not going to work. And so Balak decides on a plan. And I want you to look at the last part of verse 4. And here is where he starts to come up with his plan. He says, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at the time. And then he sent messages to Balaam the son of Beor at Peor, which is near the river of the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. You know, Balaam has a reputation of being a servant of God, and who he blesses, God blesses, and who he curses, God curses. And I think that Balak was had studied human nature enough to know that if somebody's disgruntled with the system, that's the guy you need to get on your team. He's the one that can tell you how to defeat these people. You know, greed has an uncomfortable flavor about it. If I were to ask you today, everybody's greedy, hold up your hand, I wouldn't do that. But, I mean, most of us don't like to admit greed. Well, it's like, kind of like pride, you know. It's like somebody saying, I'm a proud person and you need to pray for me because I need to overcome my pride. Well, I don't see people doing that either, although pride is something we all battle against. But greed is, you think of it as like snatching food away from a hungry kid, or you think of it as being grasping and stingy and ruthless and hard-hearted and clutching. All those terms come to mind when you think about greed. And so most of us don't like that term. But that's what it does mean to be greedy. It means putting self first and thinking only of what my needs are and not thinking about the needs of somebody else. And greed leads to all kinds of problems. Balaam is a story of a man whose life was driven by greed. He evidently wanted everything he could get his hands on. Now, I want you to think about it. Greed blinds us. And I believe the only reason this story is in the Bible is because not only was Balaam blinded by greed, but greed blinds us. And that's why the story's there. It's to teach us that you can't allow this thing that we all have some of to take over in your life. Otherwise, it will blind you to the mission God has for you. It'll blind you to the providence of God, and it'll blind you to the way God wants to use you to touch others, to minister to them. So, I wrote a truism, and you see if you think it's true or not. I think it is. I believe a man and woman whose life goal is to get rich, and that's their only goal, I think that they will be blind to eternal values. Because our goal should not be just to get rich. It should be to get enough that we have so we can share with others, so we can bless others, so we can give to others. You know, right in the Holy Land, God put an example for all humanity to recognize that we should never miss. The Jordan River feeds the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. The Jordan River also feeds the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is dead. There's nothing in it. What's the difference? One has an inlet and an outlet. The other one has an inlet and no outlet. And if, as long as we take the blessings of God and we're passing them on to others, guess what? God continues to bless us, and we're teeming with life. The minute we try to hoard, guess what? We're dead spiritually, and God can't bless us anymore. So I believe that statement is a truism. The man or woman whose life goal is to get rich will be blind to eternal things. So the first thing I want us to look at in this story is that it blinds us to our mission. Look at verse 7. Now, you know a little bit about the background of Balaam. He was a prophet, so he's a clergyman. He's been on the conference payroll. But he's backslidden from his call. insomuch that a heathen king can send him a letter and say, I'd like you to come over, and I want you to curse the church that and the group that you've been a part of. Now, you know Balaam should have recognized that something's wrong with this picture. I can't believe the hypocrisy of this picture. How in the world, if I'm an Adventist minister, how in the world could somebody get me to curse my church? To curse the people that I love, the people that are part of this church family with me. And that's what he's being asked to do. Now, I think Balak understood human nature, and he understood this guy was vulnerable. And so he goes after him. Kind of reminds me of the statement that Ellen White makes, that at the end of time, our greatest enemies are not from outside. Where does she say our greatest enemies are from? From within the church. How sad that people in the church can become so disillusioned, so disheartened, so dissatisfied, that they begin to turn against their own. Notice verse 7. It says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. It wasn't only a letter to say, come over. No, they had to sweeten the deal. They had their checkbooks out. They're ready to write a check. And, you know, I don't know what had happened in his life, but suddenly this gold, this silver, this reward began to look pretty good to him. So the record says they sent two senators, a state representative, and a mayor from a large city. He says, we'd like to have you come over and protect us. Not only protect us, we want you to help us destroy this people you are estranged from, you once were part of. Notice verse 8. And he said to them, lodge here this night, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. What a paradoxical statement. A heathen king asking him to go curse Israel, and he's going to pray and ask God what God's will is. You know, some things we ought to be smart enough to figure out on our own, shouldn't we? We shouldn't have to ask God. But, you know, it's amazing to me how often we want to bring God to our agenda instead of bringing our agenda to fit God's for us. You ever notice that even in your own life, your prayers are, God, you got to help me do this because I know this is the most important thing. Instead of surrendering ourselves to the will of God. So Balaam has a very strange set of values. It shows us that greed distorts vision. It distorts our values. Think about what a tremendous opportunity this would have been if he had sat down with these two kings and said, kings, I want to tell you about Israel and about their God. I want to tell you how their God is the God that has led them from Egypt, from slavery, into freedom, into this land. I want to tell you about a God who's delivered them. I want to tell you about a God who's protected them, a God who's called them, a God who wants them to be exhibit A, and he wants to do the same thing for Moab and Midian that he's done for them. You know, what could Balaam have accomplished if he had recognized that he is God's representative and he's on a mission that should be a mission of salvation? Isn't that what we're all on? A mission to try to save our neighbors, to try to help them? Balaam could have been a tremendous nation-changing missionary. But he blew it. Because you see, his own personal agenda, his own greed, kept him from realizing the mission that God had for him. Why? Because two senators, representatives, and a mayor had their checkbooks out. Look at verse 8. He said to them, lodge here this night, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. And then verse 9 says, and God came to Balaam. You know, one of the things I love about this story is how many times you go through the story and it tells you over and over again, God came to Balaam. You see, even though he is an apostate pastor or prophet. Even though he's in rebellion, even though he's going 180 degrees, the opposite direction that God wants him to go, God's still there speaking to him, trying to get him back. Sometimes, you know, we tell our young people not to go certain places because your angel won't go with you. You know, I don't believe that. I think God goes with us no matter where we go. And in the times we need him most is when he's there to try to pull us out. Yeah, we should tell our kids, young people, not to go to those places because it's not a good place to be. But I don't think we should ever tell them that there's never a place where God has forsaken them or where God won't go to rescue them. God came to Balaam and he asked a question. Who are these men with you? Now, this is ridiculous to me. It's like God doesn't know who they are. No. That's not it at all. This is a disciplinary question. God is trying to get Balaam to recognize what he's doing. He's saying, where are you going, Balaam? What are you doing? Whose side are you on here anyway? He's hoping that as he describes the situation to God, he's hoping Balaam would be brought face to face with the fact that he's going directly opposite to the way God wants him to go. You know, I'm just so blown away by the grace of God and his kindness and his mercy and his effort time and time again to turn us around and get us back on the road that leads to life. What a wonderful God we serve. And notice he says in verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. But does Balaam accept what God has said? You know, it's interesting. I think often this happens with all of us. When we set our course, when we make up our mind, this is for the direction I want to go, it's so hard for us to turn around and acknowledge we were headed the wrong direction. You know, when I was pastoring in North Platte, Nebraska, I came to the church, and the church had been split. The old folks wanted the new building built out where the school was. The young people wanted it built in town. And when the young people got 51%, literally, of the people to vote for it in town, and they both got people to vote that hadn't been in the church in years, when they got 51%, they built it in town. Well, the old people that had the money, they all went down to my Gothenburg church, and they said, you know what, them young people want to build it there, let them pay for it. But the young people were building houses, and they were putting kids through school, and they had no money. And I came to this, I'll tell you, I was embarrassed to be the pastor. Everywhere I went, you know, what do you do? Well, I'm the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Oh, you're the pastor of that church that's in a big fight. You know, when God finally brought them together, and that's a miracle, I don't have time to tell, but when they did, you know what both sides finally admitted? The leader of one side stood up in church and he said, you know what? I was so convinced I was right, I couldn't even listen to the other side. The other guy said the same thing. You know, they had some good points. I see it now, but, you know, I was so convinced that we were right and they were wrong that I wouldn't even listen to the people on the other side. What a tragedy. That's kind of what happened to Balaam. He wouldn't listen. Verse 12, you shall not go. God was plain. But Balaam rose the next morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, notice the tone of his voice as he says it. Go to your own land, go on home, for the Lord has refused to let me go. You know, it's the same tone I heard from my 12-year-old daughter when her friends asked her to go to a pajama party, and her mom and dad said no. Go on home, I can't go. Mom and dad said I can't go, you know. Lip hanging out. You ever hear that, parents? That's Balaam. He's got a pouting tone in his voice. Notice the tone. Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go. The princes arose and went back. And they said to Balak, Balaam refuses to come. But Balak is desperate. There's a whole army across the river, and they may invade at any time. And so he says he sent more princes in more numbers and more honorable than they. So he sent this time the vice president, and he sent some more very important people. Verse 16 says, they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming. Verse 17, for I will surely do you great honor. That's hard to turn down. And all you have to do is compromise all you believe. I'll show you great honor. And I'll make you a great person. Come curse this people for me. And apparently, it was a pretty lucrative offer. Look at verse 18. Though Balak, and this is Balaam's answer, though Balak were giving me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of my Lord God to do more or less. You know, I wish the story had ended there, don't you? You know, if it had ended there, he might have gone down in the Hebrew Hall of Fame as one of the great leaders of the church in the Old Testament times. Someone that our boys and girls could look up to. A man who was able to say, it doesn't matter if they offer me a house full of gold. My integrity is not for sale. What does Ellen White say the greatest need of the world is? Men and women, boys and girls, who's as true to principle as the needle to the pole, who won't be bought or sold? Wouldn't it be great if our young people, the people of this church, were known as people of integrity, of honesty? But sad to say, that's not the end of the story. Verse 19, he says, pray now, tarry here this night also, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. I'm going to argue with him again, and maybe he'll change his mind. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam over and over at night and said to him, if the men have come to call on you, rise and go with them, but only what I bid you, that shall you do. Now, you know, God never forces anybody's will, but it sounds like here God's giving him permission, but it was never God's will that Balaam go. And it makes it very clear in verse 22, when it says that God's anger was kindled because he went. So God was not sending me on a mission. God was simply saying, look, you got your mind made up. I'm not going to stop you. But then he still comes down and meets him and actually does try to stop him. Verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. He was determined to get that house full of silver and gold or any part of it. I'd like to look ahead now in the story. Just skip ahead, because I want you to see that greed compromises our mission. I want you to see how the story ends. Do you remember how the Midianites and Moabites afflicted Israel for many, many years? And this could have been a time of conversion for the whole nation, maybe. At least it was a time when God had access to both the kings, and he could have brought them together and tried to influence them in a more positive way. But instead, it says in verse 24, 25, tells how the story ended. Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And the story here in the scriptures, it builds to this tremendous crescendo and then just kind of fizzles out. It's kind of like, you know, on 4th of July, you stick an M80 underneath a can, you know, and light it and run like crazy, and then thing goes out, nothing happens. So it kind of leaves me with the same feeling. But I want you to look at how Ellen White says the story ended. It's recorded in Patriarchs and Prophets 451. It's kind of the postlude. It says, disappointed in his hopes of wealth and promotion, in dishonor with the king, and conscious that he had incurred the displeasure of God, Balaam returned from his self-chosen mission. After he had reached home, the controlling power of the Spirit of God left him. Notice it says self-chosen mission. The Spirit of God left him, and his covetousness, his greed, which had been merely held in check, prevailed. He was ready to resort to any means to gain the reward promised by Balak. Balaam knew that prosperity of Israel depended upon their obedience to God, and that there was no way to cause their overthrow but by seducing them into sin. And he now decided to secure Balak's favor by advising the Moabites to a course to be pursued to bring a curse upon Israel. He immediately returned to the land of the Moabites. He laid plans before the king, and the Moabites themselves were convinced that so long as Israel remained true to God, he would remain their shield. The plan proposed by Balaam was to separate them from God by enticing him into idolatry. This plan was readily accepted by the king, and Balaam himself remained to assist in carrying it into effect. Balaam witnessed the success of his diabolic scheme. He saw the curse of God visited upon his people and thousands falling under God's judgments. But the divine justice that punished sin in Israel did not permit the tempter to escape. In the war of Israel against the Midianites, Balaam was slain. What a tragedy. Remember, folks, greed, not only does it destroy our mission, but it eventually destroys us. The second thing I'd like you to know is greed blinds us to the ways in which God leads. Now, the obvious story is the story of Balaam being confronted by the angel. And I want you to pick it up in verse 22. He was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Apparently, the servants and the vice president all left the next morning, and Balaam has seen his opportunity for wealth go, and so now he's trying to catch up with them. But how fast can you go on a donkey? They just go rather slow. And so he's riding as fast as he can. Verse 23 says, "And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road." It's interesting that it's called the angel of the Lord. Do you know every time you see this term, the angel of the Lord, it's usually talking about Christ. And I believe that Christ came and was the one that met him there. Here's this apostatized, backslidden preacher on an errand, opposite direction God wants him to go, and here's Jesus coming down to encounter him. It tells me something about his care, his love, his grace, his mercy for every one of us. I don't know about you, but when I see this picture, I just am so thankful we serve that kind of caring God. Where can I hide from love like that? And then the three times this donkey sees the angel, and the first time, you remember, he just turns aside and Balaam begins to beat him. The second time, he tries to avoid the angel and he crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. The first time embarrasses him. The second time it actually hurts him. Both times he begins to beat the animal even worse. And the third time it comes to a narrow place and the donkey just simply lays down because there's no place to go. And so Balaam's rage turns him into a madman. And it says, "The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey," and the donkey begins to speak. And the donkey says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, I have one Bible commentary that says at this point, it's hard to tell who the real donkey is. The donkey's acting rational like a human being, and he's trying to be reasonable, and the human being is acting like an animal and being totally irrational. Do you know anger does that? You can actually get, in a court of law, you can claim temporary insanity because of anger. Anger is something that brings out the animal in us. It's not something pretty. It's something that, you know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Anger is not a sin. It's how we deal with it that it becomes a sin. And it's interesting what anger will do. And, you know, you stop and think about this. Here Balaam is on a mission to try to destroy a nation, and he can't even control a donkey. Now, that should have got his attention. But again, you know, here's the providence of God being worked out right in front of him. How many of you would talk to a donkey and think that something supernatural is not taking place? I mean, this just boggles my mind. But Balaam is so blinded by his own desire for gain that he doesn't even recognize the miracle of God's providence that's happening right there before his eyes. And finally, the donkey says in verse 30, "Am I not your donkey upon which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Was I ever accustomed to do so to you? Have I ever refused to go exactly where you wanted to go?" And Balaam said, "No." And then in verse 31, it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam," which shows that he was blind, "and he saw the angel of the Lord." So greed blinds us to God's leading in our lives. You know, I pastored for 43 years. One of the saddest things I can say as a pastor that I've seen is I've seen other ministers, good ministers, get discouraged, get upset with the conference, with the leadership. You know, sometimes the leadership did things that was not right. You know? But you know, when things like that happen, it makes us either bitter or it makes us better. We can either choose, we choose how we're going to respond to it. And we can say, you know, there's a lesson in this for me. Or we can get petty and mean and critical. And I've seen it happen over and over. And I've seen good men taken out of the ministry. I've seen good teachers taken out of teaching positions because they got bitter and angry. And they tried to fight back. You know, I think we just need to say, by the grace of God, this isn't pleasant. It wasn't fair. I don't like it. But you know what? A lot of bad things happened to my Lord and Savior too. And so I just need to accept it and move on. I think we can grow. We can learn. The third thing I want you to think about is how the danger of compromise. And I just want to do this quickly. When Balak heard, this is verse 36, that Balaam had come, he arrived now from his journeys. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab, on the boundary formed by the Arnon, at the extremity of the boundary. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did not I send for you to call you? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you come when I called?" And Balak finally says in verse 38, "Well, I'm here," Balaam says. "Have now I any power at all to speak anything, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak?" Notice how blind Balaam is already to the fact that he's compromised principles. He recognizes that he can still only speak what God tells him, but he's still gone where he shouldn't have gone. He's still, you know, I just think of put myself in that position. If the angel of the Lord is standing there and he tells me you're heading the wrong direction, I know me, I would have turned immediately and gone back. I wouldn't keep going. But Balaam kept going because greed was motivating. You know, I've often thought about this. I've seen it over and over. The lost sheep doesn't just one day decide to run off. It wanders step by step. And they toy with the idea. I've seen affairs happen and stuff, and I've seen how people are flattered by it, and they, you know, first it kind of flatters their ego, and, you know, it's a step-by-step process. And I remember a few years ago, many years ago now, I was styling hair in Portland, and a guy came into the barbershop that was down on his luck in our hairstyling place, and he wanted a haircut on credit. And he said, "I'll come back and pay you later. I got a job interview, and I want to look nice for the job interview." And he wanted to know if we'd do it on credit. So I agreed to do it on credit, made an appointment for him. He's going to come back later that day. And after he left, I remember the customers in the barbershop were talking about it, and they began to question if he would ever really come back and pay. And I'll never forget what one of the customers said. He said, "You know, if it was me, I'd come back and pay. If somebody styled my hair for me and offered me that kind of grace, I'd come back and pay, because I'm not going to sell my integrity for a lousy $5. You know, I've thought about that. You know, that should be the way we look at things too. Is our integrity for sale, no matter what the cost? What kind of price do you put on your integrity? You're feeling good about yourself, knowing you did what's right. I believe that God's woman makes sure that all her dealings are as transparent as the sun. I believe God's man can face the record of every deed unafraid. I remember the story of Mel Trotter mission in New York City. You know, this mission was famous for the lives that had been changed there and touched there. And this one man had read all kinds of stories about the Mel Trotter mission, and finally he had to go there on a business trip, and he decided, you know, if I'm going to New York anyway, I want to go visit the Mel Trotter mission. It was a mission down in the, you know, to help the indigent people in New York City, and a lot of lives had been changed, and people's lives had been turned around there. And so he was walking around. He got to go see the Mel Trotter mission. He was walking around there, excited to be able to visit it, and all of a sudden, who shows up but Mel Trotter himself? And he's, oh, I'm so excited to meet you. And he was showing him around the place. And he said to Mel Trotter, he said, you know, I became a Christian a few years ago. And he said, something interesting's happened. He said, you know, I want you to listen to my testimony, because he said, I'm doing something different. He said, when I was first converted, there was power in my testimony and people's lives were changed. And he says, now I give my testimony, it doesn't seem to have any impact. And I want you to listen to my testimony. Mel Trotter said, you know, that's not the problem. The problem is you got sin in your life. And he, oh, no, no, no. He says, you don't understand. And they argue and went back and forth for quite a while. And finally, Mel Trotter said, you know, why don't you just kneel down and we'll pray about it. And he knelt down with him. He says, you know, I don't know what to pray about. He said, sin really isn't my problem. He said, my problem is my testimony is not as powerful as it once was. Mel Trotter says again, he says, if your testimony is not as powerful, it's not because of your testimony, it's because some sin in your life. You lost connection with the power of God. And he says, well, I don't even know what to pray about. And he said, well, guess about it. Just guess. And Mel Trotter, telling the story later, he said, and guess what? He guessed right the first time. You see, folks, if our church doesn't have power to witness, if we don't have power to change people's lives, it's because sin in our lives. Greed, pride, something we've done that we shouldn't have done, know it. There's a statement that says, grasping for that which is not ours, for those things that God never intended for us to have, it blinds us to the great things he wants to do through us, through our ministry. It blinds us to the way God's leading in our mission. It blinds us to the providence of God in our lives. It blinds us so we compromise our principles. And guess what? It takes away our power to witness to others. It's my prayer that we'll all take a look at ourselves. You know, the Bible says it is more blessed to give than receive. We think about giving at the Christmas season. And there's so many worthwhile things to give to. And I believe giving is one of the ways that helps us overcome our natural tendency to self-fulfillment and greed. So I pray, especially this time of year, that you'll give and give sacrificially to some of these things that really have genuine needs. Because guess what? As you give, you'll be blessed. The Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessings come to us through giving than it does in getting. So remember, the greatest gift that was ever given to man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his all for you. What are you giving for him? May God help us to have a church that's generous, that tries to give other people a good deal. Not always trying to get the best deal for ourselves, but thinking about how we would feel if we're on the other side. When we do that, I believe we'll no longer see headlines that say Adventists were in town, brought their 10 commandments and $10 and never broke either in 10 days. What a sad commentary. Now, folks, please don't misunderstand me. I know we have different values. San Francisco was used to people going out and eat and entertainment and all that stuff, and that's not what we do. So I understand why they felt part of that way. But I also understand that we can have a better reputation if we think about the needs of others before ourselves. And I think God will be blessed, and we'll be blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for this story of Balaam and for the miracle of the donkey that preached a sermon to an apostate prophet. I pray that your Spirit will preach to our hearts the things we need to confess so we can be a channel of your grace to the world. Bless us this Christmas season. May your love so fill our hearts that your grace, your mercy spills out on all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.